Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we're dealing with a subject that is an important one and one that many wrestle with and struggle with today. We pray you'd help us to engage with the truth of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding of it. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your word, that we might see the true and living God. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear, so we would respond to your word in repentance and faith. Speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going through Joshua in our morning services, and one of the big themes, which is our question for today, is this whole question of holy war. We've just seen in our reading from Joshua, if you want to have that reading open on page 219. Normally in the first Sunday we have a time for questions and answer. We won't be doing that today, though. Please do ask questions after the service, by all means. Very happy to engage with that. One of the common objections to the Christian faith is this issue of warfare that we find in the Old Testament, where in God's name, as in the passage before us, the Israelites go in to conquer the land of Canaan. It provokes various responses, such as, one, how can a loving God sanction such acts of violence? I cannot believe in a God like that. Or secondly, seems to me, some say, there is a difference between the God of the Old Testament, who seems to be a God of warfare and violence and judgment, and the God of the New Testament, who's a God of love and forgiveness and peace. And I much prefer the New Testament God. Thirdly, some might say, here's one reason, one important reason, why we can't seriously believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. These stories that we find in the Old Testament are a record of a primitive view of God that we, of course, reject nowadays. So, for example, I've told this story before, but on placement as a student at theological college in a church, the Old Testament reading was a passage like this, and it finished with the vicar who had done the reading. He finished by saying, "This is not the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Various thoughts ran through my head at that point, but not least, if you don't think it is the word of God, why on earth would you read it? But that actually is a common view. And I have to say, amongst a good number in the church today, including clergy, I have to say that. Fourthly, again, kind of responses we get, well, this sort of thing is dangerous because passages such as this seem to lend support to the modern evils of ethnic cleansing and jihad, extreme terrorists murdering people who believe in so doing they're fulfilling the will of their God. And how is this different? Well, there's some big and important questions. Warrant more time than we've got this morning, but I'm going to have a go at some of them. And really, by wanting to put in place some principles, particularly some kind of biblical foundations. Firstly, that God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. It is his world. He is God, and he has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. He's God. But because God is holy and just, he will always do what is right and true and just. He never acts unjustly or unrighteously. One of the reasons we struggle with this whole subject is that we simply don't get the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. I remember once visiting an animal farm park in Matlock, I think it was, and looking at some, were there pot-bellied pigs or something, but they were absolutely covered in mud and in mud and looked as happy as Larry. And you kind of looked and think, ugh. But to them, mud's great. Loved it. Well, we are sinners and we live in a fallen world. Of course, we don't like injustice and wrongdoing, especially when we or those we love are on the receiving end of it. But actually, sin is part and parcel of our lives, and we simply don't, we become so, it's such a part of us, we don't get how terrible it is in the eyes of a holy God, or how seriously he takes it. The Bible records numerous incidents and times when individuals have a very vivid encounter with God, as though he peels back the curtains of heaven and reveals himself to them. And time after time, their response at that moment is to be utterly overwhelmed by an acute realization of the utter glorious and awesome holiness of God, and then a consequent and immediate response of feeling utterly overwhelmed by a sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness. Isaiah chapter 6 is a very good example of that. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I beheld his glory in the temple." And what's Isaiah's immediate response to that? "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." Very important, that little phrase. Who is Isaiah? He's a prophet. His lips are his trade. His lips are what give Isaiah his reason for living. They're his best bit. But when he sees the glory of the Lord, he's suddenly conscious of the huge gap between the glory of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself. "Woe to me, for I am lost, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And the point simply is that that reality is most often hidden and distant to us. Occasionally we get glimpses of it. One day it won't be. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. From the very earliest chapters of the Bible, Adam is warned that the breaking of God's command leads to death. God says, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will die." Well, Adam does eat, but interestingly, he doesn't die. Well, at least not physically or immediately, but death does come in. His relationship with God is broken, but he continues to live. He doesn't die immediately, but death now becomes part of the human condition. Of course, that's one of the striking things about the genealogies. If you go on into Genesis chapters 3, 4, Genesis 5, these long lists of genealogies, what they're saying is so-and-so lived so many years, then he died. So-and-so lived so many years, then he died, then he died, then he died. You read it through, then he died, then he died, then he died, over and over again, emphasizing this awful reality of death now stamped upon and part of the human condition. And the reason being because mankind has rebelled against God. Direct connection. And Paul picks this up in Romans 6, verse 23, where he says, "The wages of sin is death." In other words, the world as we know it is a world that is under judgment. Yet, although death now comes in, Adam doesn't die immediately upon sinning. If he did, and if we did, we would all be dead. No, we now live in a world under judgment, but also a world where that judgment is, to some degree, suspended. And again, we're told why that is. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God delays his judgment because he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the thrust of the Bible's great message is that despite our sin and despite God's holiness and despite God's judgment, he has suspended that judgment in part so that as he holds it back, he can send his Son into the world to be its Savior. And the whole point of Jesus, the Son of God, becoming a man and living amongst us was in order that he might die on the cross. And the whole point of his death on the cross was that he might die for us in our place. And as he dies on the cross, he bears our sin. He becomes the man. Remember John the Baptist in John's Gospel, in John's Gospel where Jesus is brought out on trial and the cry is, "Behold the man," Well, Jesus is the man. He's representing humanity, all of us, as he goes to the cross and bears our sin upon himself. He is without sin, but he takes our sin. And at that moment, as he bears our sin, this suspended judgment of God that is where being held back and held back and held back is held back no longer and is unleashed upon the Son that he loves. And that is why the cross is so agonizing and awful for Jesus. The punishment, the judgment of God for our sin comes crashing down upon him to save us from it. And having done that, he rose again, conquering death. If the wages of sin is death, to defeat the power of death, he has to defeat the power of sin. To defeat the power of death, he has to pay the price for our sin. And he does that. And he then sends his Holy Spirit upon his people and sends them out, empowering them by his Spirit, to the far corners of the world to tell people of every nation of the salvation that has been won for them by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And there is great significance and tremendous urgency attached to this, because it is only by trusting in Jesus as Savior that we are saved from this coming judgment. And what we see in passages like the one from our reading in Joshua is a foretaste of that coming judgment. Again, I've alluded to this before, but just turn very quickly back to Genesis 15. It's on page 13. Page 13, Genesis 15. And in this passage, God is promising this land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, but not for another 400 years. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there," that's Egypt, slaves in Egypt, "and they will be afflicted for 400 years. 400 years God is going to wait from the promise to Abraham until in the time of Joshua he brings his people into the land. And why is that 400 year wait? Verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, which means that the sin of this people, the Amorites, is substantial, but has not yet accumulated and reached the point of no return or the point when judgment will fall. There are 400 years of God's patience and long-suffering to come. But then, and it will come eventually, enough will be enough and judgment will fall, and that judgment upon them will come in the form of the Israelites coming in to conquer the land. So both delay, but eventual judgment because of their sin. God delays, but eventually judgment comes because of their sin. And the point of the conquest, which we see from Genesis 15, is God giving the land to his people, but he is not just randomly deciding to pick on a group of people and arbitrarily conquer them. This is his judgment upon them for the accumulation of their sin. Now, one of the objections often raised is that of the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Seemingly a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. The New Testament God is a God of love and grace. I think it's much, much more accurate to say, I think that's wrong, but much more accurate to say, is that as you move from the Old to the New Testament, what you see is that both the love and the wrath of God are magnified. Everything comes into clearer and fuller focus because God takes on flesh and dwells amongst us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see, as it were, in embryo in the Old Testament, we see more fully in the New. We see his love much more clearly and fully displayed in Jesus, God becoming man, living, dying, and rising for us. But we also, in fact, see his judgment more fully displayed. So here in Joshua, we read of his judgment falling upon the people of Jericho and other inhabitants of the land. But in the New Testament, we have more clearly revealed the coming full and final judgment of God upon the whole world. So again, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, John has the vision of the coming judgment of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And John writes, it's his New Testament, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb,'" Lamb being Jesus, "'from the wrath of Jesus, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? All the peoples of the earth. When you read that and think carefully about it, you see that what it shows us there is the definitive and full-blown judgment of God, of which we see glimpses through the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. And the intent in part of those glimpses is to serve to warn us today that this coming judgment is a reality. In fact, the problem time and again in the Old Testament is that the warnings of God's coming judgment are ignored and disbelieved. And again in the Old Testament, the mark of the false prophet is the one who prophesies peace, peace, when there is no peace. See that, for example, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's warning there his people that the judgment of God is going to fall upon them and they're going to go into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah is pilloried by his people, by the kings, by the priests, by the prophets. He's put in prison, in dungeons, in the stocks. He's threatened with death because he's prophesying such terrible things. And the prophets, who are far more numerous than Jeremiah, are saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. No judgment is coming. God's a God of love. Jeremiah's just got this issue. He's got a problem. He's a scaremonger. The mark of the false prophet in the Old Testament is that he prophesies peace, peace, when there is no peace. It is a terrible, terrible thing. Do you see this? It is a terrible thing to say to people in God's name that he is not coming in judgment when in fact he is. You see how terrible that is? In the name of God, to do that. Final thing you see in the Joshua passage, vitally important, the story in chapter 2 of Joshua, that all the land and all its inhabitants knew that God was with Israel and that this was his judgment coming upon them, but she repented and sought mercy and received it. And in fact, as we read it this morning, do you see the prostitute making the book? Wasn't saved and rescued because she was a highly qualified person, much more qualified than anybody else, but because she believed and repented and was thus rescued and all those things. Again, the more you grasp of the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the more you magnify his love. The more you disregard and disbelieve it, the more you rob his love of any meaning and rob yourself of any grounds of confidence and hope. What do I mean by that? Well, if you eradicate or ignore or explain away all traces of God's judgment and wrath from the Bible, it renders the cross meaningless. Why did Jesus die? There's no need for Jesus to die. If he was not bearing our sin and experiencing the wrath of God for our sin in our place, why on earth did he have to bother? Why on earth did he have to bother? It becomes pointless and meaningless. And
a terrible, terrible dishonoring to Jesus and his sacrificial love. But if you understand that he endured the outpouring of the wrath of God in all its awful weight and fullness because of his love for us and the longing to save us from it, then you cannot help but marvel at such love. If you grasp its significance, you would never again doubt the extent and depth of God's love for you. And secondly, if you decide to take out of the Bible all the bits that you do not like because they do not suit your idea of what God should be like, you end up, of course, worshipping a false God that you created in your image and not the true God. And if you decide to reject the bits of the Bible you don't like, how can you possibly have any grounds of comfort, confidence, and reassurance about any of the promises of God that you like? If a vicar wants to stand up and arbitrarily declare after a reading, "This is not the word of the Lord," what grounds can he say that the death of Jesus for our forgiveness is the word of the Lord? That when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's speaking the truth. That when they came to the tomb on Easter Sunday, it was empty and the stone rolled away because he'd risen. What grounds has he got for believing that? What grounds have you got for believing the Holy Spirit now dwells within you? The promise of God never to leave you or forsake you? Thirdly, again, to repeat, this is why evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, is and must always be a priority in the life of a local church. It's our mission, it's our task, and there is an urgency about it. If we grasp the reality of things. And can I say that's especially important in a place like this? Especially important in a place like Duffield. We live in a beautiful setting. We have excellent schools for our children. It's a very desirable place to live in. There is much material prosperity. That can so easily mislead us. And the devil, who is the deceiver of the world, as we've read in Revelation, can so easily deceive people into thinking, all is well. All is well. If you're living in war-torn Syria, you know all is not well with the world. But on a beautiful day like this, in a beautiful place like this, with so many wonderful things all around us, how easy it is to be lulled into a false sense of security and to think all is well. But the reality is, we live in a world in which the judgment of God is coming and in which our only hope is to turn and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And Duffield needs the gospel of Jesus Christ as badly as any other part of our world. One of the parables of Jesus that I think speaks so powerfully to our situation, Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet. Jesus says, a man gave a great banquet and sent his servants to invite them, but they all alike began to make excuses. I bought a field and I must go and see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. I've married a wife and I cannot come. In other words, they were just busy doing ordinary things and good things. The point? Business, family, sport, leisure. Jesus is saying in that parable, do you see, it's the good things that keep them out of the kingdom, not the bad things. They weren't involved in terrible things. Just busy doing other things. And they made their excuses and said no, because the other things seemed more important, more relevant, more pressing. Just busy with work, just busy with my family, just busy playing golf, just busy playing football, just too busy, too preoccupied to hear and respond to the most urgent call of all, the call of Jesus Christ to flee the coming wrath and run to him and his saving arms of love. And finally, then as now, watch out for the false prophet, for the false teacher, to those, sadly, that there are in the church today, as there were in Jeremiah's time, who want to eradicate all traces of God's judgments and God's wrath, and therefore rob the cross of any meaning and end up preaching a false gospel. A false gospel that misleads people into thinking there's no judgment to come, no sin to be repented of, no Saviour who I need to embrace, no urgency, and no need to respond to the call of Christ. It is a difficult passage, but it's a vital, important one, because it's alerting us to the greater reality that Jesus will return one day to judge the living and dead, and we need to flee to him and know him as our Saviour, and gathered under his lordship, we need to give ourselves in his service to making his gospel known to others who desperately need it, like ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your grace, all of us here might heed your word, flee to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you open your arms of love and grace so wide that you say to anyone who would come, come to me and I will give you rest. Father, we also pray that you would so fill us with your spirit, with a sense of the truth of your word and the urgency of the hour, that we would be a church that longs to see many more come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask you in his name. Amen.
Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." As the church today, as Mark said, we are in that battle against the schemes of the devil. And it's only in the strength of Christ that we can stand firm for the gospel.